Our text this morning is taken from the first book of Samuel. It's chapter 7. We've been in a series of studies on this book and say, well, why do we have to stick with it for Palm Sunday? Well, it turns out this text actually has a lot to do with Palm Sunday, as you will discover. Hear the word of the Lord. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shane, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over all Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that this is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We're thankful you're the Lord of life, the Lord of all of our times, that whatever our intention in coming to this place this day, you have your intention, and we thank you that you will rule and overrule so as to accomplish your good and perfect will. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to leave this place less preoccupied with ourselves and more preoccupied with you. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to commend you on figuring out the response to the scripture. You're paying close attention to your bulletin. I am going to do a little better job preparing you for the visual aid. I noticed that some of you were typically New England shy about getting all excited about palms, and We're going to try to repent on that too. But you may have noticed that in the front of the sanctuary we have two larger receptacles filled with sand. We have got buckets. We've got, well, maybe you can't see it from where you are, spoons that are available there. I want to talk about that in just a moment. Our text is really, truly one of the most exciting passages in the Old Testament. It's a time in Israel that you're familiar with if you've been a part of the church here, because it's the end of the period of the judges we are speaking of. This is in the 11th century BC. And it was a time that, well, while the judges were going from good to great, the people were going from terrible to even worse. Spiritually, it was definitely the low point in any period of time prior to, well, to the end that brought on the Babylonian captivity. It was abysmal. The priesthood was defiled by Ebenezer's sons, the pilfering of the sacrifices that showed the disdain with which they held even this very solemn responsibility. They were abusing, sexually abusing the women who served at the entrance to the temple, the tabernacle of the Lord. And well, and then in their presumption, you know, they're just playing with religion. We saw an earlier chapter, back in chapter 4, how an earlier battle called Ebenezer, another Ebenezer, somewhat north of the one mentioned in our text. Israel was being defeated by her enemy, Philistines. 4,000 had died. And then someone came up with a bright idea. Let's get God involved. And sure enough, they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefront. And they knew that where the Ark goes, there goes the God of the Ark. It's his footstool, symbolically. The theophany that was in the Holy of Holies. The glory cloud that was actually in the Holy of Holies at this period of time was a manifestation of God that was visible, luminous, and awesome, as God was seated on a throne of cherubim, of angels, and he allowed the ark to be the visible footstool of his throne. So you bring the footstool in and you bring God to the battle, and as Moses had said back in Numbers chapter 10, whenever the ark is set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered and may your foes flee before you." And sure enough, when they brought the ark into the battle at Jericho, for example, the walls came tumbling down. God gets involved in the battle. It's sure, it's certain that he will defeat his enemies. The presumption of Israel was, however, thinking that it were the Philistines who were the chief enemies of God, when at this point in their lives, it was really Israel. As Peter says, time had for judgment had begun with the family of God. God was going to defeat his enemies, all right. Israel was the enemy. And so he allowed Israel to suffer a terrible slaughter. 30,000 men perished on the battlefront. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, died. The priests died. And the ark was taken into captivity. But don't worry about the ark. God can take care of himself. It was, in effect, a Trojan horse that went and decimated one Philistine city after another. The Philistines, who prided themselves on the original Trojan horse. The Mycenaean Greeks were the precursors of the Philistines. And when they took Troy with that Trojan horse, you know, it just seemed to be such a vindication of their prowess. Well, here now they're getting a taste of their own medicine. At last the ark, however, was returned. And that is the preparation for our text. Only now, it seems like, well, the lesson wasn't exactly learned. Before, they were trying to put God in a box, and now they're trying to put God on the shelf. He's safely ensconced in the house of Abinadab, Eliezer, the priest superintending, at a location that was at arm's distance from everybody, Kiriath Jearim. Our text opens up. The men of Kiriath Jearim took and the ark of the Lord, they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eliezer, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. And then verse 2 sheds a whole nother light on the subject. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. 20 long years of unchallenged subjugation to the Philistines. That was all right. It wasn't that the Philistines were putting on the screws at this point. They weren't attacking or making life even more miserable for Israel. But something was missing. And you know, when you have that sense, that dis-ease about the fact that, well, it seems like God is no longer present in your life, guess who moved? It isn't God who is, it's you who need to return to him. It's not that he needs to return to you. And in response to this mourning, it is remarkable how Samuel responds and hits the nail on the head. It really is Israel's job to return. Oh, he could have arranged for the ark to be moved into closer proximity, but that might play into the very error that they made at that earlier battle, thinking that just bring the ark in, things are going to be okay. No, in fact, they needed to themselves come close to the Lord. It was a long time, long time. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. These are very strong terms for wailing and grieving at the felt absence of God. You know, I really appreciate this text in the sense that so often we tend to think it'll take another 9/11 to get our attention, or financial ruin, or maybe a natural disaster, some earthquake, and then people will get it and they'll start thinking seriously about eternity, about their lives, about what they're living for, whether it's as meaningful as, well, they would seem to think it based on the fact they're giving their lives to it. You think it takes something drastic, a crisis. But instead, really nothing has happened here to account for the mourning after the Lord. Just awareness of spiritual malaise. Just a sense that things aren't right. Getting sick and tired of being sick and tired. That's all it takes. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, there's hitting it on the head. It's you who have to return. We're the ones that need to do the repenting. And it's the first part of repenting to change our heart attitude. But it isn't the whole of it. The repenting that involves a changing of attitude, a changing of heart with respect to God, is inextricably linked to equally radical changes in our behavior. Repentance has got to have fruit connected with it. John the Baptist said to the crowds, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If it's real repentance, it's not just going to be grieving. True remorse will result in true new life, changes in behavior. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What then should we do? The crowd asked John. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. That's some radical changing, isn't it? Suddenly to be generous, caring more for the needs of others than we do for ourselves. That's not natural. That's really strange. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to. And then soldiers asked, and what should we do? Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. There's got to be dramatic change in our lives. By the way, that applies to us. Our Park Street Church is blessed to have many pickpockets. I don't know if you're aware of this. Thieves who work among us. Last Sunday at every worship service, someone had something stolen. Usually happens when we bow our heads and pray. The lady in the balcony, a gentleman behind her, after talking to her and greeting her, exchanging the peace of Christ, during the time of prayer, reached down, took her pocketbook, and was gone. Others have lost their backpacks and computers, laptops, and so on. And I'm so thankful that the thieves are here because they need to hear the gospel. So we don't want to have armed guards that might keep them away. But neither do you want to lead them into temptation. and be responsible for their spiritual demise. We're hoping they're going to come to Christ. And if they come to Christ, if you are here this morning and you come to Christ and respond to an invitation I'll be giving later on, hey, we'll give you the opportunity to return whatever you have taken and forgive you. We're not even going to press charges. It's going to be a real expression of the grace of God in your life. But that applies to us all. The problem with Israel was not that they were stealing, exactly. Theirs was far worse. Samuel gave them a kind of two-part recipe for what needed to be done. If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, that's the condition, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. Throw them away. And so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths. That's the first thing. It's a negative obligation, first of all. There's a positive one, too. But here's the negative one. You start with the negative. You get rid of what has been competing with God in your life. In the case of Israel, it was the false religion of the nations round about. The false gods and the Ashtoreths. The Ashtoreths are the female counterpart, the goddesses. In fact, you may recognize the name Ishtar or Esther. We actually are very fond of Esther. God took the name and turned it around and used it for the name of a heroine of ours in the scripture. And so we gave it to our daughter. But the Ashtoreths are the gods of war and love, these goddesses of war and love. And the Baals, the male counterparts, were typically gods of storm and rain. We're going to see who's the real god of storm and rain and the real god of war as he makes himself known in our text. But the first part is to get rid of the stuff that was in control of your life, on the throne of your life. And I know that no one in this sanctuary is worshiping Baal or the Ashtoreths, or at least I assume that that's the case. But don't, you know, imagine that you're free from having this apply to you. It's whatever is in charge of your life. Maybe it is substance abuse. You're an alcoholic. You haven't been admitting it, but you know full well what's in charge of your life. Or maybe it's drugs, or maybe it's sex. You're addicted to it, and it's in charge of you. It's taking over your life. It's the center of your life. It's what gives you, or maybe it's success. God is the only one who has a right not only to tell you what to do, but to set your worth, to allow you to know your value. If you're allowing anything else to be the basis of your self-evaluation, success or money or whatever else, you're letting something take the place of God. What do you do with it? Career, popularity, covetousness, whatever it is. You get rid of it. Put it away. In the Old Testament, what you do, just so you know, not tempted to get back into it, with the idols, even the ones made out of gold, you pulverize them. The golden calf was pulverized into dust and thrown into the water, so no one would be tempted to refashion it. Well, of course, as we all know, they actually, well, they just found other material and made gods and idols later on. But you make it hard to fall back into the same patterns of sin. One of my friends, when he came to the Lord, he took all of, you know, liquor, and I mean, this is like really valuable stuff. I mean, gin and things that he'd fine products. He spent huge amounts, poured it down the toilet. You think you're crazy? You could have gotten good money for that, or at least, you know, had a lot of Christmas presents to give to others. Or another friend of mine, I've shared with this story before. He was struggling with pornography, of a kind of videos and stuff like that, CDs and stuff. So he did something really strange. He opened up his garage door, took out a metal garbage pail, put all the junk in it, the magazines and whatever, and had a bonfire. It never occurred to him that the neighbors would see this black smoke coming out of his garage, rush over, wanting to help him put the fire out, and he didn't want them to see what he was burning. You know, it was one of those really awkward circumstances. But boy, was he glad he got rid of it. Others, I have an engineer friend and computers, he got rid of his laptop. And everyone wonders, you know, why don't you have a laptop? You're really, what kind of engineer are you after all? I'll tell you what kind, a repentant one. where the laptop had been the kind of venue in which he was finding his temptation to be so irresistible. Well, if there's another member of this church, some of you know who it is, who actually at one point in his life gave away all his money, all of it. He'd had inherited a fair amount and gave it all away. His parents were furious. He did it a second time. You know, I guess there more money came. He did it a second time because he had a sense his life was in its grip. And it was defining everything. It's not for everybody. It's not required for all, but it was required for him to follow Christ. I don't know what you need to get rid of. Only you do. Only your Savior does. And you better get it right with him and get rid of it. Jesus didn't say, admire me or agree with me. He said, come, follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's not about giving up chocolate for Lent or TV or whatever. It's following Christ, and whatever is getting in the way of following Christ, that's what you give up. And it's not just for Lent, it's for good. It's breaking with all the old loyalties. In Acts chapter 19, when the gospel came to those at Ephesus, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. That's a year's salary for nearly 200 workers. I mean, valuable stuff. I have one neighbor, when she came to the Lord, and her husband, they had a lot of, I know they were like really into astrology, New Age religion. They could easily have brought it down to even the consignment shop. There seems to be an insatiable appetite for that kind of junk. They burned it all. They got rid of it. You need to get rid of it. Whatever is getting in the way. That's the negative obligation of real repentance. You haven't repented till you've done that. But there's a positive obligation too in our text. Then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the asterisks. That's throw them away, the negative. And now the positive, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. No more straddling of the fence. No more wanting to have your cake and eat it too in terms of compromising with the demands of God. How long will you waver between two opinions? Elijah said to the people, if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. Pay your money, take your choice, but you can't have it both. You can't have mammon and God, according to Jesus. Make it sold out, nothing else. In our apologetics conference, which was absolutely fabulous, you know, a lot of times it's implied that the real struggle is with atheism. But for most of it, it isn't atheism, it's and theism. It's God and something else that's competing, that's vying for our affections. Our love for the Lord has got to be like marriage. You leave and cleave. You got to leave, and then you got to cleave. And both are required, the negative and the positive. Commit yourself to the Lord. It's a wonderful expression in Hebrew. It means direct your heart. Where's your heart aiming? Direct it. Become obsessed with God. Fall in love with him over and over again. With singleness of heart, it's a gift from the Lord, Jeremiah 32. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action. And serve him only. You're now under new management. You've got a new boss in your life. If you serve him, he's the one who's in charge. Well, you know, they did it, the Bible says. And you say, well, hey, what else is there? You do all that, negative, positive, you're home free, right? But it's interesting that the text actually has one more thing. And the one more thing is a public solemnizing of this commitment, both to get rid of and to commit. And I tend to think of the analogy of marriage. You know, you can say, you know, you love her and she knows you love her, but, you know, it's still a good idea to have a wedding. to make a public proclamation, to go on record, to have other people hold you accountable to the commitment you're making, because don't kid yourself, you need all the help you can get. So Samuel then said, assemble all Israel at Mitzpah. Mitzpah is a term, word means watchtower. It was like ideally situated about 7 miles north of Jerusalem, if that makes any difference to you. But it's right on the main north-south highway at the watershed, at the top of the mountains of the central highlands. So you go kind of right along one peak around another, or just right around the lower parts. So you, but it's right down the center, so it's most accessible. There's like about 50 miles in that highway from north to south. And Jerusalem and then Mitzpah really is, I guess, virtually next. It's only, like I say, about 7 miles north. So it's like, it's a place that everyone can get to. It's like Park Street Church. It's on the tee. Everybody could get there, which made it a problem for the Philistines, as we'll see. But nevertheless, there it is. It's going to be gather at Mitzpah, and there's going to be a ritual. And you know, the Bible has two opinions about ritual. Half the time, it's condemning it. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you, God says. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice and encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow, Isaiah chapter 1 says. And there are a lot of other texts like it. You know, just offering sacrifices, God can't stand them. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord. I have more than enough burnt offerings, rams, fat of fat cat animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs. The religious rites are a stench to God if they don't mirror what's in the heart. But if there's the right attitude in the heart, then he loves them. And they are needful for us, like communion, the Lord's Supper. They're helpful for us to deepen our commitment and renew it and strengthen it. So there's an assembly. And on the assembly, on that day, they fasted. And there they confessed publicly now, we have sinned against the Lord. There's fasting. I've often taught about fasting and I kind of put in a little gentle corrective to a common misimpression in evangelical piety that fasting is often thought of as an act of self-denial or a religious exercise or a spiritual discipline. But when you really look at the Bible and look at the 56 references to fasting, fasting is never connected with words like giving up, sacrifice, self-denial, or much less spiritual discipline. The terms are never used with fasting. Instead, fasting is always associated, or virtually always, with words like mourn 8 times, or weep, fast and weep 8 times, or fast, weep, and mourn 4 times, or fast and cry 2 times, or fast, weep, mourn, and wail. You know, when you fast, it's like being told to weep or to mourn. And I suppose there are actors or actresses that can immediately weep on command. But God's point is that here is an expression of the deepest grief. You know, if you've ever had the heartbreak, and I know many of you have, of having lost a loved one, your mother, your dad, a sibling, the love of your life, your spouse, you just don't feel like eating. I don't know whoever thought of the idea of having refreshments at funerals or, you know, wakes or whatever, but it makes no sense for those who are actually the ones who are in grief, because they don't have, their stomach is turning over that food. They can't stand. Psalm 102, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I'm in distress. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. When you're in grief, you don't even remember what meal. You don't want it. You don't want it. And so Joel chapter 2 says, the day of the Lord is great. It's dreadful. Who can endure it? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rent your heart, not your garments. Don't do a fast as an act of self-discipline. That's like rending your garments and not having anything rending inside. Make sure that with the fast is the grieving that makes you just lose your taste for food because you're so heartbroken over the sin that you have committed for which Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for you. Make sure there's a connection between the grief, the fasting, and the reality of your confession. And sure enough, they did confess, we have sinned against the Lord, but that was not the end of it. Then there was a further symbol of the problem. You know the last part of the text, we even worked it into the song between our scripture reading and the sermon, that Come Thou Font, that wonderful verse, here I raise my Ebenezer. At the end, God brought victory. You know this. Jump to the conclusion. You know, yes, Samuel prayed for the people of God. God answered that prayer. Don't think it was easy. This was a very tough situation. He had a burnt offering, which is expressive of consecration to God. These things take time. The Philistines, seeing the Israelites gathered at Mizpah, figured, oh, they're going to rebel. I think let's get our licks in before they can rebel against us. And so they're attacking while the service is going on. Wouldn't you want to leave the service to fight the attackers? But no. That happens later on, by the way. Saul is in the same fix, and he decides to say, heck with the worship. I can do a rush job of the sacrifice because he saw his armies melting in fear from before the Philistines, and that was wrong. In Samuel's day, God tested the resolve of his people by letting the enemy attack in the middle of their service of commitment, and the service didn't get interrupted. They just, out of dread and fear, asked Samuel, pray harder. And God answered with thunder, which threw the Philistines into panic, and then they were routed. And then, because we forget God's blessings, Samuel set up a stone named Ebenezer, meaning stone of help. Up to this point, God has helped us because he knows how easy it is for people to forget God's blessing. So there was a monument. There are lots of such monuments in the Bible. Jacob threw up one when God met him and dramatically answered his prayer and changed his name and entered into covenant with him, and he put a stone there at Bethel. There were the stones when Israel crossed the Jordan. They took 12 stones out of the riverbed because God had separated the water. They never wanted to forget it. They wanted their kids to know about it, just like we do with World War II memorials. And we put them, by the way, not on tissue paper. We put them on stone. So it'll remain there. No one will ever forget what God did. But not only is there a problem with forgetting what God did, there's a problem of forgetting our own commitments. And that's where the pouring out of water comes from. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. That's what my visual aid is going to be about during the hymn following the sermon. Any point, the rest of the service, including the hymn, at the very end. If you want to express a desire to repent anew, totally, unreservedly, I'm going to invite you. You can come forward. I've got little spoons. They're little buckets of water. You can take a spoon and take that water and pour it into the sand. Samuel invented this, and they only did it this one time. He knew they needed something fresh because the old ways of expressing your repentance, they could take it or leave it. It didn't have a meaning to them. So for fresh repentance, they needed a fresh symbol. We've got one. This is probably the first time ever that we get to play in the sandbox at Park Street Church. I mean, this is like totally new, only it's not playing this time. It's very serious business. what is the purpose of this symbol? What's this business of drawing water and pouring it out before the Lord? We're not doing this in our backyards. It's before the Lord. Why? Well, there are several layers in the symbolism. One is the symbol of uncontrollable grief. Like fasting, it expresses deep grieving. In Lamentations chapter 2, when the Babylonians had reduced the temple to ashes, the city of Jerusalem was decimated, where parents had their children kidnapped like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and brought off into captivity. When the place was smoldering ruins, we read that they cried out in the night, in the watches of the night. And Jeremiah says, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. You know, you're to pour out your heart to God in the face of this terrible calamity or sense of need. And so expressive of that, you actually pour out water. In fact, Jeremiah said, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I've been crying, but I've run out of tears. So here are the additional tears because you don't have enough tears in your head to represent the level of grief that you ought to be feeling, indeed do feel, before the Lord. What is poured out to the Lord is actually given over to him, just for the record. There's a wonderful passage at the end of 2 Samuel 23 where three men risked their lives to get some water from Bethlehem. Bethlehem water is really delicious. It's like Boston water. You know, you go to New York and you're just wishing you could have brought some Boston water with you. It's so good tasting. You know, they use ozone to purify and no chlorine. It's just delicious. David said, oh, if I just had some water from Bethlehem. Three men risked their lives to bring water. And David said, I'm not worthy of this. And so rather than drinking it, he poured it out. And you think, well, weren't they all offended? No, no. It showed that he valued it even more. It was too good. It belongs to God. And so you pour it out and you give it to him. It was a way of giving it over to the Lord. But mostly it's the symbol of irrevocable commitment. You're burning all your bridges. You'll notice when you, if you wish, during the hymn that we're about to sing, you take a spoon, you put it in the water, and you look at it. And as long as it's in the spoon in your hand, you've got control over it. But the moment you pour it out and it goes into the sand, it's irretrievable. You cannot take it back. You can't take it back. And that's the kind of repentance we want. We want repentance we can't take back. Of course, we know, you know, we have short memories. Israel responded to Jesus as they should on Palm Sunday. They responded using palms. 200 years before, when Simon Maccabeus came into the city of Jerusalem, he came in and he threw off the Hitler of that day. Antiochus Epiphanes was driven out. This was the man who took babies who had been circumcised and killed them and wrapped them around their mothers to parade them through the city. This terrible suffering of God's people under the Greek under the Greek rule, the Seleucid rule of Antiochus and others. Outlawing circumcision, outlawing the practice of their faith, the observance of Sabbath, offering pigs on the altar. Finally, the king, the deliverer comes into the city who delivered them from all that madness. And this is how they welcome the king who is taking over to liberate them and free them from all that oppression. 200 years later, they welcome Jesus in. And perhaps, yes, they mistook it as yes, he's the rightful king, but they thought of it in political terms. All we know is that by Maundy Thursday, Good Friday morning, they're saying, crucify him. They forgot the correct understanding of what they were doing. And so Israel, likewise, in this text, in chapter 8, they're going to be asking for another king other than God. I mean, the next chapter. But at least for this while, for this period of time, they got it right. It was actually repentance that they meant. Don't get tired of repenting over and over. The secret of a good marriage is to fall in love with the same man or the same woman over and over and over again. To be a Christian means to become a Christian over and over and over again. If you've forsaken your first love, you're to remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. Don't be embarrassed to come forward and repent again of the thing you repented of last week. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by a single calamity. We do not give up, and we will not give up, and that is the kind of repentance to which we are being called. Not that I've already obtained this, Paul says, not already made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I forget everything that's behind, all those failures, all the times I tried and it didn't work, and I press on, straining forward to that which is ahead, pressing on to know toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So here's the final scoop. I invite you, if God has laid something on your heart that you need to give over to him that's been taking his place, competing with his unrivaled lordship in your life, and you want to have it done with it. You want to have done with it. You can't exactly throw the gin down the toilet here because we're here. Reflect that repentance by taking some water out of those pails and watch it as you pour it out before the Lord and ask him to seal your repentance, which is a gift from him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of our lives who deserve our undivided loyalty. We know that very often, though we might feel smug about Baal and Ashtoreth, we have surely fallen in countless ways into the idolatries that are fashionable and favored by the intelligentsia of our day or by the cultural shapers of our day, by the media, or just by our own fleshly appetites. Lord, we repent of this. You who came into Jerusalem to set prisoners free, free us from the sin that holds us so fast. You who set us free with the price of your own blood, you deserve our lives as a thank offering in return. We repent and give ourselves over to you yet again, unreservedly. We will not take it back. Help us not to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.